Well, it's good to be hanging out with y'all. We're going to be here in the book of Luke for, a couple chapters. We'll look at Luke 9 and Luke 14. We're continuing in a series that we started here last week on the concept of being spiritually formed. If you're kind of new with us or have just kind of been coming now for a couple of weeks, let me just give you some insider trading on who we are. As a church, we are very, very committed to spiritual formation, which is a fancy 50-cent word way of saying that we really want to help people grow. We want to see as many people as possible come to saving faith in Christ, and then together we want to kind of lock arms together and get up. We want to live up, do life up, do marriages up, meaning up towards godliness. And what we know is that's a messy process. Because we all come to this place with all kinds of issues, all kinds of baggage. We've joked before, we said, look, if you knew about me, what God knows about me, you'd throw me out of this joint. And the reality is, too, if I knew about you, what God knows, I might return the favor. So be encouraged if you find yourself feeling like, well, who am I? Who you are is a sinner saved by grace, part of a church family that embraces brokenness, recognizes where we are, but also recognizes who God might call us to be. And so we introduced this series last week, and we showed you a tool we call the anatomy of a disciple. Now, as I walked through this tool, this diagram or this outline, a bunch of you panicked because we gave you a blank napkin, told you to fill it out, but some of you weren't exactly sure what went where. And so if you missed a couple things and haven't slept for a week, let me go ahead and fill in some of the blanks and walk us through it just by way of review. This is going to be for us now something that you're going to see often. We feel like this is kind of the visceral guts of what it means to be a disciple. We've identified 8 different kind of traits. They work together relatively well. Let me walk you through it. The whole thing begins with the center, the first circle, the red circle, which is the core. And we're saying the core of the spiritual life begins with being humbly submitted to God in every area of your life. What we know is that if you're not humbly submitted to God at the very foundation of who we are, there is no relationship with Christ. It's got to start there. We also know, though, that if it's just humbly submitted to God, but there's no knowledge of His Word, then we become mystic. We become those who seek for emotionalism, and we don't have a biblical framework. So the second ring, the orange ring, is the second part of the core, the idea of being biblically formed. Those two live in tension together. Just as off-kilter is being humbly submitted without biblically formed, so too it begins to be a little bit odd if you're biblically formed without a heart for God. That's modern-day Pharisees. That's legalism. That's not what Jesus intended. The purpose would be both of them, the red of the humble submission to God, the orange of biblically formed, begin to work together. Now, what we're suggesting, though, is that that core begins to work its way out. It works its way out to the gray area that you'll see on your screen. The gray area, it starts with being sacrificially generous. The concept, ultimately, that a heart for God matched with His Word begins to affect the way we live, which is that third circle, by the way, all the way around are the areas that we would say are the areas of the will. And the fourth circle, the outer ring, would be what we call the areas of compassion. Now, the reason you'll see the colors match together is we feel like they work themselves out together. Meaning, you can't just work on sacrificial generosity without becoming one who's an intentional blessing to the people around you. They work themselves out to the world or community around us. So the gray portion, sacrificially generous, and then intentional blessing. The yellow portion down on the bottom is the idea of when you have a heart for God and you read His Word, relationships begin to change their focus. Now it's about being relationally healthy. Well, if you're someone who's relationally healthy, that's going to spill its way out into the idea of being an inclusive community where people are coming to check you out. They're coming to see what it is about you, why it is you live differently. And then the final, what we call sector, the third sector, is the blue portion. It starts with being morally discerning, where you're able to discern right and wrong, view things as being, this is injustice and needs to be dealt with. This is appropriate. It's okay. I'm making decisions based on what the scriptures say about amoral issues, so I'm morally discerning. And then it'll spill its way out into the community and the idea of being culturally engaged. So we wanted to give you an overview of that because we're going to now take the time to kind of cruise through this a little bit to drill down really especially in our time together now, drill down into the core, the red inner circle of being humbly submitted to God in every area of your life. As we're talking about humble submission, by the way, it's good, I think, to kind of back up and look at the overall goal of the whole process of spiritual formation. Like, what was the point of coming to faith in Christ? What does God want from us? We think that the goal really is to help as many people as possible to become disciples. Now, the question, of course, is what's a disciple? Well, a disciple, we would suggest, is a follower of Christ who is intentionally becoming more like Jesus Christ. Now, I stress the intentionally part. Let me just break the news to you. You will not accidentally grow in Christ. You won't oops your way into spiritual maturity. If there's no plan of spiritual formation, if there's no sense of ongoing pursuit of Christ, the natural gravitational pull is distance or separation from God, not towards God. So we're talking about intentionally becoming more like Christ, and being humbly submitted is the first step. That's where it all starts. It's the foundation of everything, and it speaks ultimately to the heart of who we are. It speaks, in a sense, to our affections. It reveals what it is we value, what it is we are considering priorities in our life. In the original intent of the creation, God created humankind, and he created us very distinctly. He speaks everything into existence except us. He forms us, he shapes us, he breathes into us the breath of life. The purpose behind that is that we would be in an intimate expression of the image of God. We are unique, the crowning point of all creation, created by God to reflect his glory. Now, what's interesting is you chase the whole concept from Genesis to Revelation, you see that there's a battle that's being waged, and it's a battle for our affections. From every sin that comes into our life, every sin that you see in the text, it always comes back to an issue of affections. God wants to be first in our life. He wants to be priority. He's not just preeminent, he's prominent in our life, and he wants the stage, and he won't share it with another. As you read through the Old Testament, you see, even in the giving of the law in Exodus 20, he says, you shouldn't have any other gods before me. Why? Because God is a jealous God. Now, be careful with that, because jealousy to us typically is associated with sin. God is just saying, I long for you. I want all of you. I don't want to share. I want you and you alone. I don't want to have to compete with anything else in your life. The whole nation of Israel revolved really around Deuteronomy 6, called the Shema. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Or some Bibles say, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. The idea that God ought to be exclusive in our life, that there's nothing that competes with him, nothing that would challenge his priority in our life. If you've ever read through, say, the book of Isaiah, you get to chapter 14, though, and you see a character who decides that he wants to be like God. And you see the fall of Satan. The fall of Satan is surrounded by several I will statements where essentially what Satan says to God is, I don't want you in my life, I want to be you. And so I'm going to usurp your authority. Of course, he gets ejected from heaven along with a third of the angelic realm. And he comes and picks a fight with a woman named Eve. And Adam and Eve in the garden are tempted by Satan. And Satan says to them, God's holding out on you. He doesn't want what's best for you. God doesn't love you. And so he's created these rules for you that you have to live by. But really, if you would just do life on your own, if you would just do what feels good to you, if you would just put yourself in the position of God, which is what he's afraid of, that you're going to eat and be like him, then you'll really enjoy life. So go ahead, and they do. And from Genesis 3 on, that battle for our affections affects us in a huge way. Because the nature and root of all sin is idolatry. And it's where we say that important things become ultimate things, where we say that what matters to me is more important than where God is in my life. And now all of a sudden these other things that are around us, and you can fill in the blank as to what they are, they begin to compete for the prominence in our life. They compete for our affections. They compete for our heart. That is the nature of the battle that we're fighting. Now, from Genesis 3 forward, the scripture would say that our heart, according to Jeremiah, is deceitfully wicked. And what's interesting about the heart is it's a true indicator of our spiritual condition. So the Proverbs put it this way in Proverbs 27:19. It says, as in water, face reflects face, so then the heart of man reflects man. So if you really want to know what someone's about, you just look at what's in their heart. You look at what has their affections. You look at what has their priority. In Proverbs chapter 4, that's why he says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." See, it's the idea that we can mask what's going on the inside all we want. We can put on the polished face of Christianese and, hey, everybody, isn't this great? And God's good and pray for you. You know, you're not going to pray for the guy, but you tell him anyway because that's the right thing to do. But when you smash your finger with the hammer, what comes out is what's in your heart, good or bad. What comes out in the moment when the car cuts you off in traffic comes out, good or bad. What's in your heart is what we're talking about. There needs to be a humble submission to God. And you cannot love more than one thing. You cannot sort of love God and sort of love other things. Jesus said in Matthew 6, you can't serve two masters. It's a competition that is impossible to keep up. You can't have God and anything. So as we're talking about this concept of spiritual formation, the root, the heart, the core of everything is to be submitted to God in every area of our life, where Christ is priority. I'd love for you to turn to Luke chapter 9. I want to show you a couple passages where Jesus, I think, begins to drill down into this issue. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and following, he gives us a snapshot of an interaction with three guys. One's a religious dude. The other two are just kind of typical worldly dudes. And in verse 51, you'll notice a shift. The gospel accounts, and we've mentioned it before, Jesus is just kind of meandering around up in the Galilee, cruises into Jerusalem a little bit. But for the most part, you get the idea that he's not in a big hurry. Waited 30 years to begin his ministry. He's certainly not cranking up the heat until verse 51. In Luke 9, verse 51, it says that he sets his face to Jerusalem. Everything now changes. Because you've all read the book, you know what happens in Jerusalem, right? It's the crucifixion of Jesus. That's why he came, sacrificed for us as a savior of the world. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. The cross was not an accident. He didn't get duped. He didn't get set up. He didn't get ambushed in the garden. He knew exactly what he was doing. And in verse 51, he sets his face to go. And on his way to his death, he gives us this now picture of an interaction with three guys. In verse 57, it says, "And as they were going along the road, passing through Samaria en route from the Galilee down into Jerusalem, it says, someone said to him." Now, Luke, the physician, I'm like, brother, give us a little bit more backstory than someone. Like, who is this someone? We've got to jump to Matthew to figure out that this someone, according to the gospel account in Matthew in chapter 8, is a scribe. Now, a scribe is an expert in the law of God. He understands his Bible. His job is to interpret the text. That's what he does every day, all day. And this someone, this scribe, says to him, "Well, I'll follow you wherever you go." Well, that sounds really pious. I mean, wow. From the religious leaders that have been wanting to kill him this whole time, to have a guy finally said, "I'll follow you wherever you want to go," that sounds fantastic. You'll notice Jesus' response to him is interesting. He doesn't rebuke him. I mean, because Jesus is fiery. He'll call him whitewashed tombs, bunch of snakes. I mean, he's got a little saltiness to him. But here, he didn't say anything in a rebuke to the guy. In fact, in verse 58, he says to him, "Oh, great, that's fantastic. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You notice he doesn't really answer the question. It's as if he's going, "Well, okay, let's just make sure you're willing to count the cost, all right? I'm not going on vacation to Jerusalem. We're not going to stay in the Four Seasons. I've got an intent to go, and my intent is to go and to die. Are you sure that you're ready for this? Are you ready to count the cost?" And it's not days later that this guy, Jesus, of course, is going to get crucified. And what's interesting about this to me is he's asking this guy, in a sense, in verse 58, "Are you willing to give up your comfort, your preference, your desires, your future, your plans?" Because Jesus only asks for one thing, just one. I mean, it's not that hard. It's just one thing. You know what it is? Everything. everything. And in a crowd of people in proximity to Jesus, in a crowd of people following Jesus, how many people are really followers of Jesus? It's an interesting question, and we don't have an answer. But Jesus says to this guy, look, you want to follow me? You sure you know what you're talking about? It will cost you everything. For when Christ bids us come, he bids us come and die. The cost of discipleship is everything. Our will, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, everything is laid at his feet, or nothing is. There's no halfway. Well, he says in verse 59 to another guy, and you could see Jesus mentions it to this guy and then just looks at another guy and goes, you, follow me. Now, we don't know who this guy is at all, but the guy has in verse 59 an interesting request. He goes, okay, but first. Look, as soon as you say, but first, you can forget it. You're not a follower of Jesus. There is no but first. He says, but first, let me go and bury my father. Now, in a patriarchal society, that makes sense. I mean, you know the story of the prodigal son. I mean, what a disrespectful thing that son did to his father, denouncing his inheritance, stealing it from his dad, squandering it in what the Bible calls loose living. This guy says, no, 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 let me go bury my father. Now, for us, we say, well, that's very noble. His dad must have just died, and so he wants to go to the funeral service. I mean, that's not that big a deal, right? Well, no, if his dad would have just died, then his son would have been with his dad at the funeral service, not talking to Jesus. His dad didn't just die. What Jesus is, or what this guy's probably asking for, is the opportunity to wait until his father dies. And even if his father had died, the burial process for the Jewish people would be that you would put your deceased loved one in a tomb. You would wait a year until the body decomposed. Then you would come back and get the bones of the body and put it in a bone box as thick as your head and as long as your femur. And that's where you would be gathered then in your ashuary, your bone box, gathered with your people. Which is why constantly in the Old Testament you hear them saying, take my bones and bury them with my father. That's exactly what they mean. So this guy's probably asking for about a year at least. Hey, he died, give me a year. Or, hey, he's not doing real well, give me some time. Regardless, it's a yeah, but. Yeah, but first let me. And so Jesus responds in verse 60. And he says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It's the idea that, look, proclaiming the kingdom is too important for you to delay any longer. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Let it go. Focus on what's important. God needs to be everything in your life, above even family. We'll get into that one in a minute. Verse 61, another guy now pops up and he says, well, I'll follow you, Lord, but first, let me say goodbye to those at home. Interesting. Less of a request, right? Let me just run home real quick and just say goodbye. And what's interesting is if you know your Hebrew text, you know your Old Testament, do you know of another story where a prophet came, called an apprentice to follow him, but the young apprentice said, first, let me go say goodbye. And he goes, okay, go ahead. And the prophet Elijah lets Elisha go back and tell mom and dad what he was going to do. It almost seems like it's a play here to go, look, can I ask a lesser request, but it's in kind of the same light as what Elijah gave Elisha permission to do. And his response, of course, is very similar to what he said to the other guy. He says, look, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I mean, these guys would take these wooden plows, they'd hook them up to some sort of beast, right? And it would pull it with the big metal thing in the center, and you'd hold that thing. And you'd try to keep those rows as straight as you could. But if you look back, your rows would be all messed up. Because look, if you're going to follow me, follow me. If you want to look back, go look back. Just go get done. Go do your thing. But no one, after following me and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. Now these are, I don't know about you, but I look at this, I go, these are hard words. Discipleship comes at a cost. But we have so dumbed down the Christian faith for fear of offending, that we don't call each other up to discipleship anymore. We don't call each other up to spiritual maturity. We don't call each other up to greatness. We continually affirm one another's compromise instead of in love, saying, let's yoke up and let's live up to the standard that God has called us to live to. Turn just for a second now to Luke 14. Let me show you another passage. May be familiar to some of you, but worth taking a look at anyway. Jesus is going to begin to push on the concept of discipleship by proximity, or those who claim to be followers but really are just curious. See, Jesus had drawn at this point a huge crowd. In fact, if you look at Luke 14, verse 25, it says there was a large crowd going along with him. So he's walking and looks around, and there is a multitude of people following him. He's drawn quite the audience, and he begins now to lean in on the issue that is the fundamental issue of what it means to follow Christ. He says in verse 26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his own mother, his own wife, his own children, his own brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you share that verse and people are like, uh-oh, like, what does that mean? It can't mean hate in terms of the way we would look at the word. It can't mean like to despise or to detest. It can't, because the law of God forbade you from doing that to your family. And Jesus, of course, fulfilled the law in every sense of the word. So what does that word mean? It has the idea ultimately that if these people, mom, dad, brother, sister, children, even your own life is more important to you than a relationship with the Almighty God, then he says, you cannot be my disciple. The word hate is about preference, not about disdain. It's about priority. He's not saying reject your family completely. He's saying Christ needs to be first. I need to be first. God needs to be first. Then everything else falls into place. It's an issue of affection. What has your heart? Can I just ask you the question? What is of the utmost importance to you? I was talking to a guy here tonight. His home got broken into. I mean, what a terrible thing to get your home broken into. He said all kinds of stuff got stolen and a bunch of personal stuff, like heirloom kind of stuff. And you could just see him going, ah. I says, but you know what? We've got good perspective. And I'm thinking to myself, man, you start jacking somebody's stuff and you're getting to the heart of what they value. Because what is it that truly has our affections? What is it that sneaks in and steals our priority in life? See, we live in a culture that bombards us with all kinds of advertisements and suggestions that what you have is not enough and what you have defines you. So get more. Everything becomes important. Everything becomes priority. Everything. It's the accumulation mentality. When Jesus was very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, to go, look, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. That's what's to be valued. So what do you value? What's important to you? What do you find is on your heart the most? If I said, I'm going to come and take away the most important thing in your life, what's the first thing that comes to mind? What Jesus is trying to push on with those who are around him and following him, but not intentionally becoming more like him, is, friend, if you're going to follow Jesus, he has to be everything. And he has to be the most important thing in our life. He says in 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, look at the text, cannot be my disciple. This is not a game. Do you see that? This is not easy believism. This is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, look, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. Now, Mark includes, Matthew, Mark, and then in Luke chapter 9, they include what a lot of people have memorized, I'm sure, that if anyone wants to come after me, you have to first deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow. There may not be a harder thing to do in all of your life than to deny ourselves, right? Why? Because we love ourselves. We love us, comfort, preference, opinion. Everything about us is about taking care of us. And Jesus is saying, look, friend, if you're still obsessed with yourself, you will never be humbly submitted to God. Because you're too busy worrying about you. And he says, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. And then he says, in verses 28 and 29, or 28 and following, he gives us the example. He says, which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation, verse 29, and he's not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, he says, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000. He says, or else while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, here's the result now. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Now the word give up is the word to renounce interest in. See, some people will read that and go, that's right, I need to be poor. God loves poor people only. It's not what it says. It's to renounce interest in. The boys who traveled with Jesus, the disciples, they still had homes, okay? They still had relative wealth. They didn't renounce in terms of give it all away, but they renounced interest in. There was a sense of what I have is great, and I'm thankful that God has entrusted it to me, but what I have is his, and so I'll freely give it away if I need to. It's not mastering me. It's not controlling me. And yet when you start messing with people's stuff, again, that's where the rubber meets the road. And he says, if you don't renounce it, strong words. If you don't renounce it, you have no part in me. You will not be a disciple. You are not fit to be a disciple. You know, I read these words and I'm thinking, man, why don't we ever talk about that? Like, how can we never talk about what it means for God to be so much of all in our life that it's all and everything else fails in comparison? I mean, that's the sense of the gospel, isn't it? I mean, isn't that why Paul said, look, whatever things were gained to me, I now consider them lost for the sake of Christ? He says, what is more, I consider all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of just knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider all of this earthly stuff rubbish, dung heap, that I might just gain Christ and be found in him. That's my all. He is my all. He is my consuming passion. He is my everything. He is my hope. He is my highest aim. He is my priority. He is my purpose. He is my calling. He is my very breath. And yet we wake up every morning and we put our clothes on, thankfully, and we go to, you know, some job, or we go to school, or we go about life, and Christ as the highest aim, the highest goal, the highest purpose in all of life becomes something in the background. He's not priority in everyday living. We're not humbly submitted to God in every area of our life. He's not on our mind throughout the day. We're just waiting for Wednesday or Sunday. We're just waiting for our life group. Then we'll talk about God. And then when we're done with that, then it'll just go away again. And I'm saying, friend, if that's the case, we are not disciples. We are following Jesus kind of by proximity, but we're not disciples. We're not intentionally becoming more like Jesus if he's not all in our life. Now, the caution that I have as I'm kind of listening in my own mind going, oh, careful. If we raise the bar too high, everybody pops and they just goes and they binge drink. Okay, that's not what I'm suggesting. For some of you, this is a huge step. Because to let Jesus be all in your life, you know you have to deny yourself. And that's terrifying. Can I just encourage you though? That is the first step of becoming spiritually mature. That is the first step of becoming more like Jesus. Is to recognize that he who tries to gain his life will lose it. But he said, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Life is not found in the accumulation of stuff, nor is it found in the preservation of self. Life is found when we deny ourselves. When we consider these things that God has given us as his, and we detach ourselves from the necessity of having them, and we say, God, I just relinquish interest in them. I renounce interest in them. It's yours. If we're talking about intentionally becoming like Jesus, we just need to stop for a minute and say, okay, well, did Jesus do this? Well, yeah, as you look at the text, did he take up his cross? Yeah, literally to death. Died poor and homeless, and yet rich. As you begin to look at the life of Christ, he was so perfectly obedient to the Father, perfectly in all things. John chapter 8, he says, "For I have not come to do my own initiative or on my own initiative, but on the will of him who sent me." He prayed in John 17 that he and the Father, he thanked the Father that he and the Father were one. In Matthew 6, when he's asked how to pray, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." And the classic in line with that was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays. He goes, "God, I'm kind of hoping for a plan B here. I'm not really looking forward to the cross. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." That's humble submission. That's the concept of taking all of our preferences, all of our desires, all of what we might want, and laying them at his feet and say, but ultimately, God, I want what you want for my life. And I want you to be number one in everything. That's where it all begins. And I would just say my prayer for all of us, truly all of us, would be out of Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, when Jesus said to them, "Look, I would pray that we would learn how to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. That all that we are, all of our affections, all of our hopes and dreams, all that is inside of us, all that woos us would be for his glory and his renown. If we will do that, if we will focus our affections on him, if our highest aim will be him, if all that we are will be him, then it will overflow out of us in such a way that we will love our neighbor as ourself as if it's second nature." Why? Because it is second nature. Because as we've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer we who lives, but him who lives in us. And we will naturally be what God has called us to be, which is an accurate reflection of the image of God, of humbly submitting to him as Jesus did in every area of our life. But we've got to let go first. Let's pray together. We'll spend some time in worship. Father, as we look at your text, it seems so easy and yet feels oftentimes so hard because we're bombarded by messages and advertisements and thoughts, and we see things all over that woo our affections away from you. We get overly concerned with how we look, what we drive, how we dress, where we live, who we talk to, all of these things on the outside. Or we even just get attached to even good things. We're obsessed with family, obsessed with our marriages, obsessed with these things, which are all good things in and of themselves. But they, when they become ultimate things, become snares for us, idols for us, things that lead us away from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So I pray, Father, that you would give us the courage to take the step of renouncing our need for all of these things around us, allowing us to reject ourselves, to deny ourselves of all of the fleshly things that are in us, and instead to pursue you, humbly submitted to you, that our highest aim in life would be your glory, your renown, your honor, and not our own, that we might learn to decrease, that you would increase in our life. And so we'll thank you for the next step you give us courage to take, and help us to remember that at the core of it all is that humble submission to you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.